What seems like 2 months ago now, I started a handful of sermons on those difficult questions that we have to wrestle with, and tonight is going to be, is Christianity a straitjacket? I was once preaching at another church, and I was sharing in that sermon our relationship to sin and what it will be like when we get to heaven. None of that was original with me, but I said it, that in the new heavens and the new earth, it will not be possible to sin. And I said in that sermon, how great is that, right? I mean, there was a time in the Garden of Eden when even though sin had not yet occurred, there was still the possibility of sin. And then when it came, it threw humanity into this brokenness and the clutches of sin. But one day, I said, one day, when Jesus returns and sets everything right and we are with him, there will never have to be another worry that we will sin again. Sin will not be crouching at our door. The book of Revelation is all about this, the final destruction of sin. There will be no pain, no tears, no sinister ulterior motives from the person sitting across from you at the conference table. You don't have to worry about any of that. No second guessing, no regrets, no need to say sorry anymore. Ready for that, husbands? Of course you are. There won't even be the possibility of sin in the new heavens and the new earth. Now that's good news, right? Aren't you glad to hear that? I thought so too. It wasn't very long after that sermon that a person in the congregation, a friend of mine, sent an email and thanked me for the sermon. I'm always a little afraid when the email says, I want to thank you for your sermon. You never know what's coming next. And then he said he was very disturbed by my comments about the new heavens and the new earth. Bothered him. In particular, he didn't like the fact that there was no possibility for sin. And the primary reason, he said, was that if he didn't have a choice between good and evil, even in heaven, he didn't think he could be truly human. How can you consider it living, he said, when I won't be free to make a choice that's so essential to what it means to be human? Now, I've had a lot of people object to a lot of things in my sermons. Okay? This was a new one. I had always just assumed that everyone would want to live in a place like that, where the bad wasn't even a possibility. But this little exchange with my friend, as it usually does, set me on a course to dig more deeply into what it means to be a free human being. This is a very complex topic that we will not have time to get into tonight. So I'm just going to attack one angle and leave you with lots of questions and confusion to discuss with your friends on the matter. But what does it mean to be free? Most of us think about it the way my boys used to express it to me when I would ask them to do something. I don't have to, it's a free country, they would say. And then I would respond and say, well, if that's true, I suppose I'm free to knock you into the middle of next week, right? They did it. I guess we have this instinct that tells us we're free only when we have more mastery over our own lives. We make our own decisions. We determine what we will do in life. We think we're free when we've decided our own life purpose and done something about it. Freedom for most of us in this room is the convergence of inner desire with outward accomplishment, creating a life of our own, self-determined meaning. That's kind of how the average person would think about life. But then Christianity comes along and upsets the apple cart a little bit. And Christianity says, hey, you were created by someone else, and that someone has a name, which means you're not a cosmic accident, and that creator has a purpose for you that's not your own. Because the Creator created you with a purpose. And if you want the payoff, then you've got to drop this freedom you're chasing, and you've got to bend your knee to Him. That's part of the core gospel message, right? Furthermore, he goes on. He says that our achievements or accomplishments in life not only don't get us the good life, but they're actually detrimental to reaching the good life. So, Jesus says strange things like, if you want to live, you have to die. If you want eternal life, you have to be born all over again. If you want to follow me, then you have to take up a cross, just like I did, and you have to get used to carrying the worst death instrument humanity has ever invented. And the one who will be the greatest, he says, is the one who is the slave to everyone. I think it's safe to say that none of this sounds like good news, does it? And it certainly sounds like freedom isn't a term that could be reasonably applied to Christianity. So maybe it is a straitjacket. Maybe it does bind us. Maybe it does cramp our style and keep us from being our full selves, as we often hear. Many people think that. Many people have said that. Probably the most famous of whom was the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. And Nietzsche had a keen and clear understanding of Christianity. Okay? Don't think for a moment that Nietzsche didn't get the point. If you ever hear pastors or anyone mocking Nietzsche, you can be assured they don't understand it. He was amazingly brilliant. He got the point of Christianity. He got the point precisely correct. It's just that he didn't care much for it. One of the key points of disgust for Nietzsche is what he called the slave morality of Christianity. Maybe you've heard of that. Slave morality, in Nietzsche's work, is referring to everything I just told us that Jesus magnifies. Sacrifice, dying to self, meekness, humility, keeping our mouths shut in the face of our enemies, praying for them, loving them. Nietzsche thought that was awful. That was the worst way to live. That would set humanity on a course for disaster. In contrast, Nietzsche thought that the hope for humanity was found in human autonomy, individualism at its highest peak. And ultimately, our wills were most critical for Nietzsche in bringing about the good of the world. You perhaps have heard the phrase, will to power. Very important for him. And without that perspective and without that culture, Nietzsche believed, we are slaves, and Christianity is enslaving the culture when it speaks this way with its slave morality. Now, I just want to admit right away that the church has often failed the world in many ways, not least of which by being legalistic and obsessed with rules, more so than being obsessed with grace. And if you're here, and if you're tired of church, and you're trying to find God, well, I want that to be true for you. And I want this church to be a church where disaffected people can connect with God without the burden of legalistic religion. We want to be a place where we can encounter the true God. We want freedom. In our first New Testament reading, the keen eye would have picked it up. Dave picked it up when he came to read the first one. We had two New Testament readings. We're okay. We're not getting kicked out of the denomination. Everything's fine. Okay. We had two New Testament readings tonight. The first one from 2 Corinthians 3. By the way, let me just endorse the book of 2 Corinthians 2. If you have not read the book, just read through it multiple times. It it's an overlooked and fabulous work. 2 Corinthians 3, something very fundamental to our faith. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now that means that wherever God is, true freedom is with Him. And the opposite might be implied or inferred. Where the Spirit of God is withdrawn, there is oppression and darkness. So I want to make an argument here similar to the one I made a few weeks ago, a type of argument, when I was talking about whether Jesus is the only way. Those who charge Christianity with being restrictive and oppressive also exhibit those same principles as Christianity does, so they can't point the finger without having pointing the finger back at them. Here's what I mean. Christians are often accused of restricting freedom because there are requirements to sign up to particular beliefs in order to be a member or a true Christian. And I describe some of them: coming in faith, bowing the knee to Jesus, repenting of sins, acknowledging Him as Lord, and pushing away all other idols. There is a life, there is an ethic, a behavior that is required of Christianity. There is a heart for God that is required to be a member, and we understand this to be the case. Repentance, faith, following. And sometimes we're told, you can't force all of this stuff on people. You're forcing this on people in order to be a part of your society. But that is true for anyone. For any organization or any society, there are requirements and particular beliefs in order to be a member. For example, liberal democracy has a host of underlying assumptions and beliefs, and if you're going to live in this liberal democratic country of ours, we expect everyone to believe in them and live accordingly. You're free in this country, but that freedom doesn't mean you can run red lights. Right? There are requirements. There are expectations. There are rules. So no one really believes freedom is doing whatever you want, whenever you want. No one really believes that. Freedom isn't simply the absence of all possible constraints. You can't. We'd never function. Freedom in any society always falls within certain constraints. It's the way we keep order. It's the way we thrive in society. In order to live well, we have to be disciplined and do some things and restrain ourselves from doing other things. And of course, that is always an ongoing debate and point of conversation. However, there are rules and expectations. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, just to illustrate this a little bit, that I decided to train to become Mr. Universe, bodybuilding champion. You're going to really have to use your imagination for this, I get it, but work with me. Let's say that I decided on my workout routine. I figured out how many weights I would need to lift, how frequently I would need to train, and then I began my workouts. However, in between workouts, let's imagine that my diet consisted of very large cheeseburgers, regular pizza, fries, ice cream, and absolutely nothing green. You say, Jason, you described paradise right there. You're working out and you eat what you want. But what would you say? Would you say I was exercising my freedom to be and become a bodybuilder? Hardly. You would say that if I'm going to experience the freedom to be a bodybuilder, I would actually have to restrain myself from certain foods. In other words, the freedom to become a bodybuilder means that I have to give up something. The good that I hope for cannot be experienced if I eat just whatever I fancy anytime I fancy. Now, if this is true in bodybuilding, and we all kind of intuitively know that to be true, why is it not true spiritually? Given the fact that in order to thrive in absolutely anything in life, you have to do certain things and restrict your freedom in other ways too, then why not in the spiritual realm? Let me pose a question for us. Do you think it's possible that God really doesn't want to oppress you? I know some of you grew up in churches like this. I know it's been hard for you. I know it's been hard to break out of the mindset that Christianity is a straitjacket that pushes you down. I get that. And I am very sorry for you. But I think more than anyone else in this world, God is eternally interested in your freedom, in your flourishing, in your joy. Even more so than you are. We read in Ephesians 2, once you were dead because of your disobedience and many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. But by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. Did you catch the oxymoronic language? You were dead, and you lived in that death. You lived in that deadness, in that sin, in bondage to sin and to the evil one, who is working overtime to get us to lean into our natural desires and inclinations. And the picture that the apostle paints here is not a pretty one at all. It is one full of darkness and oppression and death. So when you think, when you are apart from Christ and you think you are free, the apostle is saying that's when you're actually living in darkness. That's when it's terrible. The ones who say Christianity is oppressive are the ones who assume we're naturally born into freedom. Do whatever we want, whenever we want. And Christianity, they say, imposes anti-freedom. But the Bible flips that around. The Bible seems to think that we are naturally something other than perfect freedom. The Bible says we are naturally slaves, and that slavery is a never-ending tug pulling us down into deeper and deeper darkness. That is misery. That's where you're in bondage. It's like we're in the middle of a zombie apocalypse. Are you ready for those? People have asked me that in all seriousness. Are you ready in case there's a zombie apocalypse? I don't really even know what to say to them. But just imagine that. Bunch of dead people walking around thinking they're alive. And they're not. But the apostle doesn't leave us with this grim picture of humanity. He says, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ in that very moment. We didn't even know we were dead. And 2,000 years ago, when he walked out of that tomb and the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he raised you. He raised you with him. Mysterious? Yes. Glorious? Beyond anything we can imagine. So God can point to us in all the future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us. Do you remember when, in the book of Job, Satan came to visit God, and God said, Have you seen my servant Job? That's what he's doing to us. He's looking at all the powers and principalities and saying, have you seen my servants down there? They are examples of the incredible grace and kindness that I've poured out, and they are following me. And they are living it out just like last week with Angela. What a glorious thought. That God would point to you as his trophy. And the wonderful news of Jesus is that God has set us free from the zombie virus and in exchange has given us the life of God himself. He raised us from the dead. Death's our ultimate enemy. Ultimate. Nobody wants death. We all want freedom of life. And God says that when Jesus was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. That is freedom. There is no greater freedom. God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done. No one can boast about it. We're God's masterpiece. So freedom has nothing to do with creating our own morality or our own purpose or being the masters of our own fate. Did you hear that? We are God's masterpiece. But God makes us free simply because he loves us. And it's freedom from sin and death, and freedom to the good. He's made us so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago, like the reflection quote in your bulletin from Sinclair Ferguson highlights. Put it another way, so that we can finally be free to do what's really good and moral. So we can be truly human, fully human beings. That's the freedom of God for us in Christ. There's a book in the Old Testament called the Book of Judges. Some of you have read the Book of Judges. Not a very pleasant book to read. It tells the story of a time of tragedy and disaster. Some horrific stories you don't read to your children at night, or really any other time, until they're of age. It's a very discouraging book. And the last verse of that book doesn't say, and they lived happily ever after. Do you remember the last verse of the book of Judges? Here's what it is. Some of you remember it. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And book ends. It wouldn't work as a TV show in America, I'll tell you that. No king. Everyone was their own master. Each person decided what was good and what was not. They created their own morality, and what happened? A nation crumbled. That's slavery. Interestingly, Israel emerged from the darkness and prospered only when God gave them a righteous king. Who was that righteous king that came after Judges? Do you remember? David. And it was David who wrote these words. Joyful are people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey his laws and search for him with all their heart. That's freedom. Coming to God frees us to be the human beings we were created to be. One more thought. Real freedom is the freedom to truly love another person, a community. It's kind of a strange thought that we would need to be freed in order to love someone. Isn't that a little bizarre thing to say? Love is something we think we fall into rather naturally and normally. But the second half of this chapter in Ephesians talks in detail about how Christ has freed us to be united in love with him and with others, even our enemies. God has to free us in order to love like he loves. Imagine for a moment that we're all attending a wedding ceremony today, here in this room. I'm standing up here in front of the bride and the groom on their special day. Their eyes are bright. Their hearts are pounding. A gentle tear rolls down the cheek of the bride, moved by all that she hears the minister saying to her. At just the right moment, I seamlessly, smoothly move into reading 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Everyone wants it read, right? Everyone is deeply moved by that chapter on that special day. But on this special day, it's 1 Corinthians 13 with a twist. Here's how it goes. Love is patient to an extent. Love is kind when everyone else is kind as well. Love is not boastful or jealous or proud as long as everyone acknowledges my value and affirms me. Love demands its own way because it has certain needs to be met. Love's not irritable and it keeps no record of wrongs unless people persist in being annoying and doing the same stupid stuff over and over again. Love never gives up until it has come to the end of its rope. Now, if we were to write 1 Corinthians 13, it might read like that. Do you think we need to be freed from ourselves in order to love others? It's only when we're freed from slavery to sin and self that we're able to begin to experience the fullness of real love. The love of God for us, and the love for and with each other. Straightjacket Christianity, precisely the opposite. In Jesus, we finally experience the freedom to be our fully human selves. Thanks be to God. Amen.